Well, today I want to talk part three of my beginning thoughts about the Holy Spirit. And this one is called Cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we don't do it very well. Sometimes we do it much better. I'm talking about cooperating. One of the most subtle insinuations that about God that Satan has whispered throughout history is not that God does not exist, but that he is so great, so majestic, and so powerful, and therefore so removed from lowly humans that there is no way that he can be concerned with individual human beings. And Satan's ultimate purpose in doing this is to convince us that we are the masters of our own fate, the captains of our own souls, and eventually we will be able to manipulate and control our destinies based on our own standards of what's right and what's wrong. And we find that those standards are shifting too. What used to be right is now wrong. What used to be wrong is now all right. What's with that? We have shifting gears going on. So what this thinking does within an individual is to strike a death blow at the reality of the Holy Spirit. That member of the Godhead who deals personally and intimately with each of us. It's all right if one believes in a great, unapproachable creator or even in that historical Jesus who lived some 2,000 years ago, leaving the world some beautiful rules to live by. But the possibility that God would deal with individuals through the Holy Spirit is utterly preposterous to the natural person. Why is this? Well, because Satan knows that when we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, there is an established between us and God, a relationship that is so glorious that it transcends all other relationships and experiences that we may have. So I want to examine what happens when a person cooperates with the Holy Spirit in the varied ministries within the world that we have. So a couple thoughts. And the first one is I want to examine the ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who are not yet believers, pre-Christian, if you would. And the first part of that is he convinces unbelievers of their sin. And Jesus said, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. Comes from verses 8 and 9 of what Vern has read to us. The problem with humanity today is not that we don't know that we're sinners, it's that we don't want to do anything about it. It's not ignorance, it's will is the issue. Note the singular word for sin. The one sin in the life of the believer that most concerns God is that of unbelief. And what does it mean to believe on Jesus? It means not only to agree intellectually with the Spirit, with the Scripture that he lived and died and rose again. It means to accept the cure. It's one thing to say, I believe. It's another totally different thing to accept the fact that I can be born again. My sins can be forgiven. That he provided for humankind's sin in his death on the cross. That we have a natural enemy that will do whatever he can to try to dissuade the unbeliever from coming to that place away from unbelief to belief. Several years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Screwtape Letters. Anybody ever read it? I have. Several times. Well, Screwtape was a master demon who wrote a series of letters to his nephew, was Wormwood, who is a demon in training, satire, if you would. And well, this one is I come across it the other day, and it's kind of like somebody who's read C.S. Lewis and has done his own take on it. And this one is written by the demon named Twisttape to his young apprentice Harshwood. The letter begins, Dear Harshwood, I understand that you are about to graduate with honors and begin your work on earth. I'm glad that your training went so well. I would like to give you one piece of advice, one bit of devilish wisdom that I feel will be very useful to you as you begin your tour of duty on earth. One of the most important things that I've learned about humans during my tour of duty was that they think very highly of themselves. For the most part, they consider themselves to be good and moral and upstanding people. The faults, the shortcomings, and even the sins of others are very obvious to them. But when they look at themselves, all they see is what they want to see, which of course is their good points. My advice to you, my dear Harshwood, is to encourage that kind of thinking. Encourage it for all it's worth. Our enemy wants them to see their sins as he sees them, so they will turn back to him. But that's the last thing we want. I encourage you to blind their eyes, their hearts, and their souls to that revelation. Encourage them to think only of their good points, and you, my dear friend Harshwood, will succeed in damning thousands of human beings into hell. When pastors and evangelists preach about repentance, convince them that there's no need for them to repent. That the pastor is really talking about that person that's either sitting in the balcony or on the other side of the church or perhaps even right beside you, but he's certainly not talking to you. Convince them that they are in pretty good shape, that there's no need for them to repent, and then you'll have them. For you see, my dear Harshwood, when human beings start thinking about how good they are, they get filled with pride, and when that happens, they're as good as ours. Good luck on your tour of duty. My heart goes out to you as you use every trick, every scheme, every evil desire, every good intention, every proud thought that to win souls for the God of this world, our Lord and Master Satan himself. Your devoted teacher, Twistate. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sinfulness. Secondly, he reveals to unbelievers what true righteousness is. It's natural that independent and proud people believe that they can make themselves good by doing good deeds, by being lawful, or by being kind to their neighbors, and it goes on. As a matter of fact, you can even have a checklist. I did this today, and I did this today, and I did this, and I'm doing not bad. But as good and as commendable as these acts are, they are not good enough for God. The scriptures declare all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. Look at Isaiah 64:6. God wants us to give us the true righteousness of his Son. And Paul calls it the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. He calls it the spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And the Christ in you, the hope of glory in Colossians chapter 7, or chapter 1, verse 27. Though this story comes from a distant past, it speaks forcefully of the present. King Henry IV of France once asked the Duke of Alva if he had observed the great eclipse of the sun that had recently occurred. No, said the Duke. I have so much to do on this earth that I have no leisure to look up into the heavens. Commenting on this, Thomas Brooks said, it is sad to think how heart and time are so taken up with earthly things that we have no leisure to look to Christ and to things that belong to everlasting peace. Yes, how foolish is the person who caters entirely to this temporal world. It gives only momentary pleasure and cannot bring the eternal rewards of heaven. Jesus told us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do we need all these things? Then seek first the kingdom. And yet we get it backwards so often. Thirdly, he declares to unbelievers the truth about judgment. Jesus said the prince of this world is judged. He meant that the forces of evil, personified through Satan, have been defeated because of Christ's death on the cross. It is not necessary for unbelievers to beg God for forgiveness, but rather to accept that God has already done it by sending his Son to die on the cross as full payment for people's sin debt. The price has been paid. We need to receive it. When individuals believe, they accept from God the receipt that declares the penalty of their sin of unbelief has been paid in full. When people believe and receive Christ as Savior, they will never have to face judgment for those sins. For the sin of unbelief is forever removed from God's attention. It is gone. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was brought before the Roman authorities and told to curse Christ and he would be released. He replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who has saved me? And the Roman officer replied, unless you change your mind, I will have you burnt. Polycarp at that point said, you threaten a fire that burns for about an hour, and after a while is quenched, for you are ignorant of the judgment to come and of the everlasting punishment reserved for those who are ungodly. Do what you wish. The Holy Spirit declares truth about a judgment to come. But we want to take that a little bit further and then talk, not only does the Holy Spirit speak to the unbeliever, but he speaks to the believers as well. And he actually has an active ministry in our lives as believers today. So the Holy Spirit presides at the birth experience. We call it the new birth. When one responds to the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers, the experience of salvation takes place. And up to this point, the Holy Spirit has been on the outside. But instantly upon the response of the unbelievers, as soon as the unbeliever comes to the place, I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. I want to invite him into my life. At that moment, he performs the miracle of the new birth. Then, because one has responded to the Holy Spirit in that initial ministry of conviction of sin and bringing to pass that new birth, there are three other ministries that take place simultaneously upon conversion. And sometimes we get this all messed up and we say that, well, it's a progressive thing and it happens over time. It's not true. They happen at the same time. Sometimes it takes a little time for us to get it and to work it into place. The Holy Spirit baptizes. Paul said, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of the one Spirit. Comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? It is the act whereby, at the moment of one's conversion, that the Holy Spirit places the believer into the body of Christ, the universal family of all believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, there are other times when we need to be, we'll get that in a second, is that we sometimes get baptism mixed up with the filling. The second ministry, though, is that the Holy Spirit seals. And the passage goes like this. And grieve not the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. From Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Here is more evidence of the way in which God protects His property. Not only does He fuse us into the family immediately upon our salvation, but He also seals us with His Spirit. That is, His presence is within us is a divine mark of ownership. It's a heavenly brand stamped on every Christian. We are told that no cattle brand is so perfect that it cannot be altered, casting doubt on the rightful owner's claim. But not so with the brands God places on those who are His. And Jesus says that the good shepherd knows His sheep and calls them by name. And the seal that God uses or places upon us is to hold that cannot be violated until the day of redemption, when God comes to take unto Himself those who are His purchased possessions. That comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. When I was in Moosomin, in Saskatchewan, my first charge and pastorate there, there's a lot of cattle farmers there as well. I used to go out and be with some of them, and they would show me their brands and how they would brand. As a matter of fact, I've been at some brandings and enjoyed that immensely. But they also showed me how just one little thing can change that brand to be somebody else's. And that's what Satan wants to do with us. He wants to see if he can connive and try to fix the brand a little bit. And we need to be very, very careful. We've been sealed with a brand that cannot be altered. It cannot be violated. We are Christ. To be God's property means that we are owned by God. There's a powerful story about an English missionary whose house was being looted. An English missionary died in the early part of the last century. And immediately after his death, his former neighbors broke into his house and started carrying away all their possessions. The English council was notified, and since there was no lock on the door of the missionary's house, he pasted a piece of paper across it and affixed the seal of England on it. And the looter did not dare to break that seal because the world's most powerful nation stood behind it. To be sealed means that we are God's property. Nobody can mess with it. We are His. Isn't that great news? And then finally, the Holy Spirit fills. And this happens regularly. This is not a one-time thing. Paul said, again, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Comes to Ephesians 5, verse 18. This filling is not a one-time experience, but it's a continual thing. I like to think that it might be something that could happen daily, and sometimes multiple times throughout a day. Lord, will you come and just fill me up, because I need to be filled up so I can use that to help others. We prayed lots for the filling of the Spirit for you this morning as we met early for prayer. By the way, if you have nothing to do early on Sunday morning at about 9:30 or quarter after 9 or whatever, we meet for first pre-prayer prayer and then prayer. So come on out and enjoy part of that if you like. We need to be kept filled with the Spirit as we begin each day, not knowing what awaits us with the unfolding of the hours. We should ask for a fresh filling of God's Spirit, a renewed awareness of His presence within us. We do not have to beg God for this. Sometimes we feel like unless I pray in a specific way, and perhaps even in a type of posture, whatever, then God's not going to do it. God's not as interested in method as He is in sincerity. And so if we pray, I don't care if you're standing, laying prone, upright, whatever, it doesn't matter to me. But say, Lord, I truly need to be filled with your Spirit today. Will you come and do that? He reads the heart, right? Jesus told his disciples that just as an earthly father is in his imperfection is eager to give good gifts to his children, so the heavenly Father is eager to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So God's willing to fill us, but sometimes we're not willing to be filled. As a matter of fact, there's times when that spring of living water that's within us can get quite stagnant. And we need to ask the keeper of the springs to keep it fresh and alive. Peter Marshall wrote this story. It's called The Keeper of the Springs. Once upon a time, a certain town grew up at the foot of a mountain range, and it was sheltered in the lee of the protecting heights so that the wind that shuddered at the doors and flung handfuls of sleet against the window panes was a wind whose fury was spent. So high up in the hills, a strange and quiet forest dweller took it upon himself to be the keeper of the springs. He patrolled the hills, and wherever he found a spring, he cleaned its brown pool of silt and fallen leaves of mud and mold, and took away from the spring all foreign matter, so that the water which bubbled up through the sand ran down clean and cold and pure. It leaped sparkling over rocks and dropped joyously into crystal cascades until, swollen by other streams, it became a river of life to a busy town. Mill wheels were whirled by its rush. Gardens were refreshed by its waters. Fountains threw it like diamonds into the air. Swans sailed on its limpid surface. The children laughed as they played on its banks in the sunshine. But the city council was a group of hard-headed, hard-boiled businessmen. You don't know anybody like that, do you? Okay. They scanned the civic budget and they found it in the salary of the keeper of the springs, and said the keeper of the purse, "Why should we pay this romance ranger? We never see him. He is not necessary to our town's work life. If we build a reservoir just above the town, we can dispense with his services and save his salary." Therefore, the city council voted to dispense with the unnecessary cost of the keeper of the springs and to build a cement reservoir. So the keeper of the springs no longer visited the brown pools, but watched from the heights while they built that reservoir. And when it was finished, it was soon filled up with water, to be sure. But the water did not seem to be the same. It did not seem to be as clean, and a green scum kind of soon befouled its stagnant surface. There were constant troubles with the delicate machinery of the mills, for it was often clogged with slime, and the swans found another home above the town. At last, an epidemic raged, and the clammy yellow fingers of sickness reached into every home in every street and lane. The city council met again. Sorrowfully, it faced the city's plight, and frankly, it acknowledged the mistake of the dismissal of the keeper of the springs. And they sought him out of his hermit hut high up in the hills and begged him to return to his former joyous labor. Gladly he agreed and began once more to make his rounds. It was not long until pure water came lilting down under tunnels of ferns and mosses and to sparkle in the cleansed reservoir. Mill wheels turned again as of old. Stenches disappeared. Sickness waned, and convalescent children played in the sun, and they laughed again because the swans had come back. So, have you been neglecting your spiritual spring? This is a picture, if you would, an analogy of being filled with the Spirit on a regular basis. And when we don't, very, very quickly our life gets stagnant. Have you noticed? Have you ever been there? Perhaps you're there now. And all we have to do is just invite the Holy Spirit to fill me yet again. Fill me afresh. Make my stagnancy of my life clean. May it run fresh. Something that each of us can do on a regular basis, very, very quickly, we can do it. So I want to conclude. When individuals cooperate with the Holy Spirit, they are brought to an awareness of their lostness, their sin, and God's provision for their salvation. They become members of the family of God as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They are then baptized into God's family, sealed with God's mark of ownership, and filled with the Holy Spirit, who gives them power to resist temptation to sin and to live victorious Christian lives. And of course, all of this has been given as we exercise our free will. So we need to throw off our old nature, which is rotten through and through, full of lust and deception. Instead, there must be a spiritual renewal of our thoughts and attitudes. We must display a new nature because you are that new person, created in God's likeness, righteous, holy, and true. One pastor writes this story. He says, "When we moved into our house in East Peoria back in 1985, there was an old deck outside the back door. It was really pretty dangerous because the wood was rotten through and through. The deck looked terrible and it was useless. So I tore it all out and started over with new lumber. When I was done, it not only looked like a deck should look, but it served a useful purpose for which it was designed, and our family enjoyed using it. It's a good picture of spiritual renovation. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit's effort to strip away the old rotten features that are so out of character with our Maker's design and to install new qualities so we reflect His image and function as we're intended." All that to say is that today you can invite the Holy Spirit to fill you afresh. And perhaps you're here and you don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, and you understand His convicting because I'm feeling convicted. You can accept Jesus as Savior, and immediately these other things come into play. I'm just going to close in prayer in a moment. And as I do, I'm going to invite you to come on up, and if you want to pray for anything, if you want prayer for healing, if you want prayer for your spiritual walk, to be filled with the Spirit, if you feel like you want prayer this morning, I'm going to invite you to come on up and do that as our worship team comes forward to play our last song. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You. Lord, our desire is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we invite You to work in our lives, to convict us of sin. We invite You to fill us afresh with Your Spirit. And we'll give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.